together. But we began a new series through this slightly unfamiliar book of the Bible, maybe Zechariah, last Sunday, and we're continuing today. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 in just a second, but before then, let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this promise we've been thinking about all morning, that you will dwell with your people. Thank you that you did that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you dwell with us now, and thank you that one day we will dwell with you. We pray that you would help us this morning to be confident in the future that you have revealed, so that we might live lives that are faithful to you in the present. We need your help if we're going to do that. We need your help if we're going to understand your word, and especially if we're going to apply it to our lives. So we ask for your Spirit's work among us this morning. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let me read then the next of Zechariah's visions, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Right, flick back a page and just glance down once again at verse 12 of chapter 1 as we start. When the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy?" I hope you'll keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline of where we're heading in the sermon on the back of the notice sheet that may be helpful to you. But we're starting this morning with that question in verse 12 that I just read once again. It's one that resonates, I think, with God's people in every generation. Here it comes on the lips of the angel of the Lord, but it captures the sense of discouragement and longing that was being felt by many of Zechariah's first hearers. So, Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? We'll see why the question's phrased in that precise way a bit later, but the heart behind the question is familiar, isn't it? God, you say that you are the king of the whole earth. You've promised that one day you will come to earth in judgment and in mercy. You've promised that every wrong is going to be made right, that every injustice is going to be swept away, that every perpetrator of evil is going to be held to account. You've said that from that day on, your people will never again hunger or thirst or suffer, but will finally dwell with you in the home of glory forever. You've said all that, and we loved those promises, but you haven't come yet. And there is no sign of you coming anytime soon, as far as we can tell. And in the meantime, the wicked prosper and your people continue to suffer. So tell us, Lord, how long? How should we live when, as one writer puts it, there is so much unfinished business in your moral government of the world? To put it maybe even more provocatively, why bother seeking first the kingdom of God when his kingdom never seems to come? Is it really worth it? It's a powerful question, and in response, the Lord gives to Zechariah a series of nighttime visions. They're not hallucinations or dreams. They're not the product of an overactive imagination or the cheese that Zechariah ate for dinner. He is conscious. He is alert. He is stone cold sober. And this is the word of the Lord of hosts to his people. Zechariah sees seven visions in total. There are two sets of three with one in the middle, and together with the little bit we looked at last week, they make up the first half of this book of Zechariah. They all came in one night. You can only imagine how Zechariah felt the morning after. If anyone ever needed a double espresso to get going, I suspect it was Zechariah. But here is the key bit. God's aim in giving these visions is to reveal his future kingdom in order that his people will live faithful kingdom lives in the present. Okay, he's revealing the future so that his people live faithful lives in the present. Future certainty with present implications. And we're going to look at these first three visions together as a clump this morning. They're thematically linked, and we're going to do so with the help of the two headings that are on your sheet. The first, pretty confronting: our complacent world will be cast down. Escape from it. So if you glance at verse 7 of chapter 1, it's the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat. We're in the second year of Darius. So in our money, that means it's February the 15th. I don't know if you've got a birthday on February the 15th. If you have, this may become your favorite passage. February the 15th, 519 BC. And in verse 8, Zechariah sees first a man riding on a red horse. And he's standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him are lots of other red and sorrel and white horses, presumably with riders on them as well. And it is a slightly bizarre vision for us. Understandably, Zechariah himself is a bit confused. He asks what it all means in verse 9, and God, fortunately for him and us, provides an interpreter who says in verse 10, these riders on the horses, they're special agents sent by God to patrol the earth. When we think of people riding horses today, we tend to think of jockeys at the races or show jumpers in an arena, maybe a bit of dressage here and there. At the time that you saw riders on horseback, and you thought these are the secret police of the Persian Empire. Dementor type creatures, men who would ride around the country gathering political intelligence and conducting surveillance on the people. They are the secret police. Except these horsemen, the Zechariahs, they're not Persians. They work for a different king and they belong to a different kingdom. And in verse 11, they give the report of what they've found. We've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And we might think, surely that is a good thing. It's far too much war in our world. A world at rest would be a good thing. The first surprise, it's not a good thing. And that is because this is not the godly rest of a world that is at peace with God. This is the rest of a world that is all too comfortable with its life of settled rebellion against the Lord Almighty. Reminds us of what Jesus said about the days of Noah. Do you remember Noah building his ark, preaching to people about the coming judgment that's to come? The people around him, not bothered at all. Jesus says they just carried on eating and drinking and getting married and pursuing their degrees. He didn't say that bit, I added that. And their careers, and they were entirely at ease with life until Jesus says the flood came and swept them all away. Here the nations are at ease with themselves. But it's not actually their opinion about their life that matters most. This is what the Lord of hosts says, verse 15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little with Israel, they, the nations, furthered the disaster experienced by Israel. Best analogy I can think of for what was going on was like when someone in the police is found guilty of having used excessive force in the execution of their duties. We all know the police have got a difficult job to do, but they still have to do it according to the rules. And so if ever they act above the law and they start using excessive and unjustifiable force, it's right that there are systems in place, right, to hold them to account. Here, God has raised up the Assyrians and the Babylonians as agents of his judgment against his own people, Israel, for all of their sin and idolatry. But those nations, along with some others, massively exceeded their God-given mandate. They committed all manner of war crimes against God's people. They'd been horribly brutal. That's why God's angry. And that's why the discovery of verse 11 is so distressing, because as God's horsemen patrol the earth, they don't find the nations examining themselves and thinking again about what they've done, repenting and resolving to do better. They find them complacent and smug and self-satisfied and entirely at ease with their sin. Will you tell me if you can think of a better description of our country today than a country that is completely at ease with its rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ? When did you last hear a politician or a celebrity, frankly, even an archbishop or some other kind of church leader, stand up and call us out as a country for the way that we treat Jesus in particular? Day after day in our land, we turn our backs on the God who made us. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship and serve created things rather than our Creator. We ignore God's King Jesus. We enthrone ourselves as the kings and queens of our lives. And not only are we okay with it, we celebrate that way of life. We are 100% at ease with being a post-Christian country. But God is not at ease with the nations of the world. He is exceedingly angry. And he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And he's given proof of this to all people by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. And that's what Zechariah's second vision is all about. Let's read from verse 18. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what do these come to do? And he said, talking about the horns again, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Horns make us think of big animals like buffaloes or a rhinoceros, you know, the kind of powerful animals that use their horns to display their strength and savage their prey. And so in literature, horns are often a symbol of military and political power. And that's the case here. These horns represent the nations around Israel who've been terrorizing them and attacking them and scattering them so mercilessly. And the lesson of the vision is that though these nations, sitting at rest, at ease with themselves, appear to have got away with their tyranny, their ease will not last forever. Here come the four craftsmen, and they're going to do to the nations exactly what the nations have done to others. They'll terrify them and overthrow them and cast down their horns. It's a striking picture of reversal, and among other things, it's meant to make us stop and think very soberly about where our own allegiance lies. Did you see chapter 2, verse 13? This is where we're meant to be, I think. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. You know those moments in life when you get some news that is so mammoth that you are just stunned into silence, and you just have to sit quietly, and you can't hear anything else that is going on. You just need to process this thing that you've just heard so that you can decide what you're going to do about it. And this is one of those situations. God is telling us what's going to become of all of the kingdoms of the world, all of the people of the world who are at peace with a life of settled rebellion against him. I was thinking there could be someone here this morning who's grown up without ever thinking about God. And it is the only life that you've ever known. And very few of your friends and family have ever really talked much about God. And so in one way, it's entirely natural that until now you've been at peace with where you stand before God. I was thinking there could be someone here who knows all about God. But over the years, you've found yourself closing your heart to him more and more. And so you know in theory that God says Jesus is going to come again one day to judge the living and the dead, but he hasn't come yet. And it doesn't look, as far as you can tell, as though he's coming anytime soon. And so you're feeling more and more at peace with pushing him to the fringe of your life. You're still at church, but your heart is not where it should be. And Zechariah's visions are a wake-up call. They're a picture of the future that's meant to transform our present. They're a warning about the danger of being in the wrong place with God. They're a summons, like we saw last week, return to the Lord, knowing that he will return to you. Well, so far we've only looked at half the story, though. We've thought about the destiny awaiting a world that ignores God. But these visions are also full of reassurance about the future of those who do know and love God. And that's what we're going to focus on in our second point here. The Lord will dwell in the midst of his people. Rejoice. Let's start back in that agonizing question in verse 12 of chapter 1. The angel of the Lord, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem, cities of Jerusalem, against which you've been angry these 70 years? The reason the question's expressed like that is that back in Jeremiah, when God was announcing the exile, he promised that it would only last for 70 years. And so it's like the angel of the Lord has put an alert in his phone, because now the 70 years are up, and so his phone's buzzed. He's now tapping his watch and asking, how long, O Lord, until you act? They return to the Lord. Most of the people in verse 6, we saw that last week. But so far it doesn't seem as though God's done anything about it. How long, O Lord, until you act? Verse 13, the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Notice that the tone of the reply to God's people, time of anger against you was but for a moment, it's over. And these are words of tenderness and grace for his people. We tend to use the word jealous in a negative way, don't we? Here in verse 14, it's really just a synonym for love. God saying, I've heard your question, but I am not absent. I have not forgotten you. Whatever the world looks like to you, I remain exceedingly committed to delivering on all of my promises. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So this is the good news that the people have been waiting for. It's for everybody. Zechariah has to cry it out in the streets. Make sure everybody knows this. The good times are coming again. And do you spot that the four agains in verse 17? It's deliberately saying, think back to the good old days. Think back to when I saved you from Egypt and when I gave you from the land and when the kingdom prospered and when my temple stood so proudly in Jerusalem. I have returned to Zion with mercy and I am going to bless you again. And the vocab of the detail of the vocab tells the story, comfort. Remember Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. This is ultimate salvation. Choose, just like he'd chosen Israel to be his people, Jerusalem to be his dwelling place. House, the temple. God had made his home right there in the midst of his people. So this vision is like a restatement and a renewal of all of God's covenant love and commitment to his people. My cities will overflow with prosperity again. I'm moving back in. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That moment in a film when there's a group stranded on a desert island or something, and their supplies are running out, and their morale is really low, and then, behold, the rescuers appear on the horizon, and there is hope. And it pours strength and energy and zeal back into their souls. And that's what this vision is doing for God's people. Will God ever come again? How long? Didn't look like he was coming anytime soon. City was in ruins. Not much was happening. Is God going to be angry forever? He says, I have returned with mercy. I will again dwell in your midst. And we've got to look quickly at the third vision, which expands on this promise. 2 verse 1, Zechariah says, I lifted my eyes and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. I said, where are you going? He said to me to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. So this guy's a surveyor, hard hat, high-vis jacket, clipboard, iPad probably these days. He's measuring up so that the walls of God's city can be rebuilt. But it turns out this new Jerusalem won't need walls. Verse 3, behold, the angel who talked came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said, run and say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Yeah. Think security, think prosperity, walls contain and walls protect. But this new city will have such an abundance of people and livestock that it cannot be contained, and it won't need bricks and mortar to keep its inhabitants safe, because verse 5, God says, I will be to her a wall of fire all around. I will be the glory in her midst. Fire, God's presence. And so it's like the Lord himself is a personal force field around this new city and around his people. He's going to shield them and protect them. That last line of verse 5 is an incredible promise. I will be the glory in her midst. If you know your Bible history, in the olden days, the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. In the run-up to the exile, though, Ezekiel talks of the glory of the Lord abandoning the temple, departing from the city. Now the music is swelling, and God is saying, once again, I will be the glory in her midst. Well, it's time for us to apply this a little bit more. We said that God is using these visions, this is our big picture, right, to give us a picture of the future that will transform our present. So three words of application. First, commitment. These visions warn us, as we began to see in point one, about the danger of ignoring God, and they call us to a life of wholehearted commitment to him. And the first word is commitment, because although some of God's people had repented up in verse 6, it seems that they hadn't all done so. Some of them hadn't even bothered to return to Jerusalem after the exile. They were happy still living in Babylon and living increasingly Babylonian lives. But they were playing with fire. So do you see verse 6 of chapter 2? God says to them, up. Up, flee from the land of the north. I spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. But up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. In other words, and especially to those who are God's people in name but not in life, it is time to get on board with God. It is time to come home to him, because God is the king of the whole earth, and God's kingdom will come, and those who ignore him will be cast down. And so the last place you want to find yourself when he comes is making your home among his enemies, either physically living in Babylon, or for us metaphorically today, where is my heart? It's not enough to belong to God in name. Commitment is necessary. And I'm sure that that is a warning that some of us need to hear. But for those of us who have already come home to God in repentance and faith, the application to us is a little different. In verse 10 of chapter 2, do you see God says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I will come and dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. What a great prospect that is. They shall be my people as well. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I've called it rejoicing because it is an incredible thing that even after all of the sin of his people, the awesome Lord of hosts would be willing to dwell in the midst of them. But of course, that's exactly what he did. Zechariah, looking forward to the day, hard for us not to think of the start of John's gospel, where the Word was with God and the Word was God and all things were made with him. But then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. There's fulfillment beyond the person of Jesus, though. He is the cornerstone, the living stone of God's temple. But the Apostle Peter says, as people from all nations come and join themselves to him in faith today, so we, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house, because the church is the temple of God. We are his people, and he dwells in our midst. We are the fulfillment in part of the vision that Zechariah was seeing. More even than that, individually. Do you know Jesus? Well, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. So we have an incredible privilege, individually, together, being the living fulfillment of all that God revealed to Zechariah. There's more to come, of course. We still wait for the day when Jesus comes again, and behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. But with these promises being fulfilled among us, we sing and we rejoice, because God is with us, and one day we will be with him forevermore. Final word of application, work. You remember the craftsmen who we met at the end of chapter 1? They were the ones through whom the horns of the kingdom were going to be cast down. The choice of the word is fascinating. A craftsman is literally a carpenter. And most often in the Bible, craftsmen are the laborers who built God's temple. So you've got a bit of a paradox going on here, because the carpenters are going to do a work of immense power, but they're going to do it while themselves being personally weak and pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of things. You might think if anyone's going to overthrow the kingdoms of the world and establish the kingdom of God, they're going to be powerful heroes of military might, or maybe these days it's going to be some multi-billionaire Christian or influencer of some sort. Here the task falls to the normal everyday people of God, who were working together to build God's temple. It would have been so easy for Zechariah and his mates to underestimate the work that God had given them to do, rebuilding his temple. But it was of huge significance in God's purposes, because as that temple was built, it was God's way of putting the world on notice about the future that is to come. God really is the king, and his kingdom really is coming. And this temple is like the first bit of it. And the same is true of our work today, as we labor together to build the new temple of the church by making disciples of all nations. It's a work that often looks weak. God deliberately chooses to put the treasure of his gospel in jars of clay. But as we proclaim the gospel of Christ in weakness, so God works in power to build his kingdom, his church, one soul at a time. And as he does, he puts the world on notice about the kingdom that is coming. So the future is a certainty. God reveals it in order to strengthen us to live faithful lives in the present. And so we commit ourselves to him afresh. We rejoice in his presence with us. And we work together to build the church. Let's pray together. Our Father, there's been much for us to process this morning. You've spoken to us about our world, at rest and at ease with a life of rebellion against you. You've warned us of the danger of dwelling among them in that sense of loving the world, making it our top priority to the exclusion of you. And you've reassured us of the certainty of your purposes in a world where they don't seem certain all of the time. And so we want to praise you for speaking to us, for revealing the future, reminding us that you are the King of the whole earth, that your kingdom will certainly come. And we want to pray again for your grace and help, that we might have our present lives transformed by this future certainty. Bind our hearts to you, we pray. Fill them with joy at the privilege of being yours, and send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and to work to your praise and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the band are going to come back.